One of the many factors that unites all of us who come to Keswick is our concern for the Church of Jesus Christ. Keswick has always stood for fellowship as well as for holiness and has proclaimed that we are all one in Christ Jesus. So I hope that all of us here are members of a local church. The New Testament knows nothing of that grotesque anomaly, an unchurched Christian. Some of us are not only members of a church, but have been called to positions of leadership in the church or pastoral oversight. And therefore everybody here, without, I'm sure, exception, is deeply concerned about the welfare of the church. We know the church is central to the historical purpose of God. It is an essential part of the good news that we proclaim, and the church has an eternal destiny. As Jesus said, it's being built on rock, and not even death will overcome it. And we also rejoice, I'm sure, over the wonderful evidences of the Holy Spirit's activity in the church today. That is the rapid growth of the church in many parts of the third world, and there are signs of spiritual renewal in the church, even in parts of secular Europe. And yet, having said all that, we have to add that all over the world, church life is too often very superficial. Almost everywhere you look in the church, something is lacking. Sometimes it's biblical truth, sometimes it's spiritual vitality, sometimes it's godly worship, or practical holiness, or brotherly love, or compassionate outreach into the community. And very few indeed are the churches that exhibit all these marks of a spiritually renewed church. So then, it is because of the importance of the church in the purpose of God, and because of its contemporary need almost all over the world, that we're going for the Bible readings at Keswick this year to look back to one of the very first churches planted in Europe, the church in Thessalonica. And we're going to look at the first letter that Paul wrote to this church and see what lessons we can learn for the church and for the churches today. Before we actually look at details in the text, though I hope you have your Bible open already at 1 Thessalonians, I think I may need just to refresh your memories for a moment about the circumstances in which the letter came to be written. The letter begins, Paul, Silvanus, or Silas, and Timothy. For these three men, together with Luke, who isn't mentioned, visited Thessalonica in northern Greece. It is still, you know, a flourishing and very large town in northern Greece. They visited it on the second missionary journey. Three Sabbaths running, they went into the Jewish synagogue, and Paul preached. He reasoned with them out of the scriptures that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and to die and to rise again. And then he proclaimed Jesus unto them, the historic Jesus, and then he put the Christ of the scriptures and the Jesus of history together, and he said, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ of scripture." In other words, the biblical testimony of the Old Testament and the apostolic testimony from their own experience converged upon the same person, Jesus. I wish I could have been there. What sermons those must have been, and he reasoned out of the scriptures. Anyway, in the goodness of God, some Jews were convinced and converted. Also, a large number of Greek God-fearers, Gentiles on the fringe of the Jewish synagogue, and many leading women of the city. There was a real women's movement in Thessalonica. Probably this Gentile mission lasted a bit longer than the 3 weeks that he was in the Jewish synagogue, and he may have been in Thessalonica a number of weeks and even months. Sir William Ramsay thinks he was there for 6 months. Anyway, soon, and you can read all about it in Acts 17 if you want to do so this afternoon, soon opposition grew. The Jews were jealous They started a riot, and in the end, Paul had to be smuggled out of the city by night. And he and his companions went south to Berea, and then Paul was taken on to Athens, and he sent his companions up to Berea to fetch Timothy and Silas to him while he remained alone in Athens. When Timothy came to Athens, there was no news of Thessalonica, so Paul was willing to be left in Athens alone for a second time, sent Timothy back to Thessalonica longing for news. And when Timothy brought news of Thessalonica, Paul had already moved on to Corinth, and from there he wrote this letter that began to study these mornings at Keswick. It's probably the second letter he wrote. If Galatians was the first, as I believe, 1 Thessalonians was the second, although the first letter to be written to a European congregation. And it throws floods of light on one of these early Christian churches. What it was like, how it came into being, its strengths, its weaknesses, its problems, theological and moral, and how the Apostle Paul dealt with them all. Now just a very brief analysis. You may have your summary, your printed summary that goes with the program. If not, I hope you may get a program with the summary. You'll find it there. And the general title I've given to our studies is Gospel and Church, with a subtitle, Lessons from 1 Thessalonians. Gospel and Church. Both tremendous topics, because the gospel is the gospel of God and the church is the church of God. The trouble with us is so often we separate them from one another. We think of them in disastrous isolation from one another. But the theme that runs through 1 Thessalonians, if I understand it rightly, concerns the action and reaction and interaction between the church and the gospel. Because the gospel creates the church, and the church spreads the gospel, and each is dependent on the other and serves the other, and you can't think of the gospel without also thinking of the church, and vice versa. So here's a little preview of what we're going to discover this week. Chapter 1, the gospel creates the church, and the church spreads the gospel. That's our subject this morning. Chapters 2 and 3, tomorrow morning, the pastoral ministry is a ministry of both the church and the gospel. Pastors serve the word of God and they serve the people of God, and they have that double responsibility. Chapter 4, which we come to on Wednesday morning, we see how the gospel regulates our Christian conduct. A gospel church is a holy church. Chapter 5, on Thursday morning, the gospel results in a new community of mutual love and support, because a gospel church is a caring church. And in each chapter, some aspect of the relation between the church and the gospel is opened up for us. So you see the titles that I've selected for our four studies. Today, Christian Evangelism, or How the Gospel Spreads. Tomorrow, Christian Ministry, or How Pastors Serve Both Church and Word. Then, thirdly, Christian Standards, or How to Please God More and More. And then Christian Community, or How to Care for Each Other in the Church Family. Now today, Christian Evangelism, Chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, How the Gospel Spreads. In this chapter, Paul refers to both the church and the gospel. The church in verses 1 to 4, and the gospel in verses 5 to 10. He begins by describing the church of God, which the gospel has created, and then the gospel of God, and how the church spreads it. So let's begin with the first four verses, the church of God. It is really amazing to read Paul's beautiful and comprehensive description of the Thessalonian church. I remind you, it was only a few months old. It was a baby church. Its members were newborn Christians, freshly converted, with the fresh bloom of conversion upon them, converted out of either Judaism or paganism. Their Christian convictions were newly formed in their minds. Their Christian standards had been newly adopted. and both their convictions and standards were being tested by severe persecution. Now, you'd think, wouldn't you, that it would be a very wobbly church, a very precarious church, a baby church, and now being persecuted. But no, Paul is confident about this church because he knows it's God's church and he believes in the God of the church. And he describes the church with these three in these three words. A, it is a community in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 1. Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice in passing the unselfconscious way in which Paul brackets God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, with one preposition covering them both. Already within 20 years of the death and resurrection of Jesus, this coupling of the Father and the Son, God and Jesus, bracketed together, is the universal faith of the church. Here is the Father and Jesus Christ as together the one source of the church's life and power. Already, within 20 years of the death and resurrection of Jesus. And it's not even being questioned. Paul doesn't need to argue it. It's universally accepted. This simple fact makes the thesis of the contributors to that infamous book, The Myth of God Incarnate, seem as absurd as they really are. They believe, they say, not in the deity of Jesus, but in the gradual deification of Jesus, so that the early Christians, out of their devotion to Jesus, began to deify him. Not at all. From the beginning, they bracketed the Father and the Son as the source of the church's life and power. Now, in his later letters, Paul tended to describe the church the other way around. For example, in 1 Corinthians, the church of God in Corinth. And he could have put it like that here, the church of God in Thessalonica. But he reverses it and calls it the church of the Thessalonians in God. Both were true. God's church was living in Thessalonica, and the Thessalonians church was living in God. Every church has two homes, two environments, two habitats. It lives in God, and it lives on earth, in the world. Why do you think Paul decides to describe the church in this particular way in Thessalonica? Well, we can only guess that he did it because he knew the insecurity felt by a persecuted church. So he wanted to remind them that even if they were oppressed and buffeted by men, their security was in God. The church of the Thessalonians was in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was from him that every church derives its life and power. We are rooted in God like a tree in the soil. We are united to him like limbs in the body. And so he wishes them grace and peace. It was, of course, a Christianized version of a secular greeting, but the words still have great significance. Still today we can derive no greater blessings and desire no greater blessings of the church than God's peace, shalom, this fullness of spiritual harmony and prosperity through reconciliation with God and one another, and God's grace, his free and unmerited favor to bring this peace about and to sustain it. So the church is a community in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, rooted in God, deriving its life and power from God, etc. B, it is a community characterized by faith, hope, and love. Verses 2 and 3. We give thanks to God always for you all. We constantly mention you in our prayers. And verse 3, we remember you before our God and Father. We thank, we mention you, and we remember you. So memory, thanksgiving, and prayer belong together in a Christian's devotional life. Perhaps some of us who are getting middle-aged and elderly need to pray for the stimulation of our rotten memories. We need to pray for better memories. It's when we remember people, remember their names, remember their faces, remember their situations. It's when we remember them that we're stimulated to want to thank God for them and to pray for them as well. Now, what Paul specially remembers about them is what we usually call the three cardinal Christian graces or virtues, faith, love, and hope, that characterize their Christian life. It's the first mention in the Pauline correspondence of the three cardinal graces, though he mentions them again in chapter 5, verse 8, and we all know 1 Corinthians 13, in which he elaborates them further. These three, faith, love, and hope, are indispensable characteristics of an authentically Christian life. So let's test ourselves. Are we authentic Christians? It depends if we're characterized by faith and love and hope. Faith in God, a trustful commitment to Him through Jesus Christ, love for others, both in the church and beyond it, and hope for the future as we look for the coming in great magnificence of our Lord Jesus. So every Christian, without exception, is a believer and a lover and a hoper. No, I didn't say an optimist, because optimism is a very different thing. Optimism is hoping for the best without any grounds for certainty. And optimism is largely a temperamental thing. But hope is quite different. Christian hope looks for the Lord's return and rests upon sure promises. Every Christian is a believer, a lover, and a hoper. So faith, love, and hope are sure evidences of our regeneration by the Holy Spirit. Because together these three graces seem to turn us inside out and they reorientate our whole life so that we find ourselves drawn upwards to God in faith, outwards to other people in love, and onwards to the second coming of Christ in hope. See, each of these three is outgoing in its character. So conversion is nothing if it doesn't draw us out of our old introversion and our old preoccupation with our silly little selves and directs us outwards towards God in faith and Christ in hope and other people in love. And this is the way in which conversion turns us inside out. One more point, the one on which Paul lays his emphasis about faith, hope, and love, and that is that each is productive. Faith, hope, and love sound very abstract qualities, but they have very concrete, practical results. The Christian is no little Johnny head in air. On the contrary, our faith in God leads to good works, without which faith is spurious or phony. Who said there was a contrast or a dichotomy between Paul and faith? They both teach that faith, between Paul and James, they both teach that faith leads to works. Again, our love for people leads to labor, the labor of love. If we love people, we labor for them. If we don't, our love isn't real, it's sentimentality. Again, our hope in Christ leads to endurance or fortitude as we wait for His coming in the face of persecution. Otherwise, we can't really be expectantly awaiting our Lord's return. So, the New International Version puts it very succinctly, following the Greek, your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith, hope, and love, if they are authentic, are very productive in Christian living. So, A, the church is a community in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. B, it is a community characterized by faith, hope, and love. And C, it is a community loved and chosen by God. verse 4. We know, brethren, beloved by God, that he has chosen you. Here is the teaching of the New Testament, as well as indeed the Old, that God has set his love on his people in eternity and chosen them to become his people. Thus, the love of God and the election of God are joined invariably to one another in the Scriptures. No explanation is given in Scripture of the mystery of the divine election except the mystery of the divine love. This is the consistent teaching of Holy Scripture. You find it in Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8, where Moses says to Israel, "It's not because you are more in number than any other nation that the Lord set his love upon you and chose you. No, the reason why he set his love upon you and chose you is that he loves you. He loves you because he loves you." There is no explanation of the love of God except the love of God. And there is no explanation of the election of God except the love of God. And we know, brethren, beloved by God, your election by God. He loved you, he chose you. And beyond that mystery, we cannot penetrate. What, however, I think is striking in verse 4 is not so much that Paul describes them as loved and chosen by God as that he says he knows their election. How does he know that these Thessalonian Christians belong to the elect people of God? How could he possibly be so sure? Well, the context tells us. The verses before and after verse 4. His argument is simply this, that when the gospel came to them, it came to them not in word only, but in power, so they received it. And they not only received it and welcomed it and were converted by it, but it bore fruit in their lives, in a work of faith and a labor of love and a persistence or endurance of hope. And it's because of that that he knew their election, because it worked in their lives. Because when he preached the gospel to them, they responded to it and were transformed by it. Now, what we learn from that is very important indeed. It is that the doctrine of election can never be made an excuse either for giving up evangelism or for giving up the pursuit of holiness. On the contrary, it is precisely by evangelism that God's elect are discovered, because they respond to the gospel when they hear it, and it is precisely by holiness that they give evidence of their election. And it is only when people respond to the gospel and grow in holiness that their secret election by God becomes visible and apparent to men. And we can say, but we know your election, because we can see it in your lives. Here then is Paul's threefold characterization of the church. A community that is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. A community characterized by faith, hope, and love. A community that is both loved and chosen by God. Now, what's the main thing we learn from all that? Well, I want to emphasize this. I hope I'll carry you with me. The main principle, the main element in the church's identity, according to these truths, is that it is the church of God. You see, what we need so badly is to develop Paul's perspective. To him, the church is not a kind of religious club whose members are united to one another by their common interests. Still less is the church a group of Paul's fans or Paul's followers who are united in their allegiance to him. No, it is God's church. God's church. It is the people of God, a people chosen and loved by God in all eternity, rooted in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, drawing its life and power from him, and exhibiting this divine life in a faith that works, a love that labors, and a hope that endures. And you and I, in our man-centered age, especially I think if we're pastors and leaders in the church, need to check ourselves by Paul's God-centeredness. We need to learn to think of the church as a people whose primary relationship is neither to us, their pastors and leaders, nor to each other as fellow members, nor to the world that they are called to serve, but to God, on whose love they depend, and from whom they derive their life and power. Only so can we be confident of the church's stability, and thank God for the church. Turn now in the second part of our Bible study from the Church of God to the Gospel of God, verses 5 to 10, because Paul cannot think of the one without the other, as we've already seen. And in these verses, he sets the progress of the Gospel in three clear stages. A, verse 5, our Gospel came to you. B, verse 6 in the middle, you received it. You received the Word. C, verse 8, the word of the Lord sounded forth from you. So, it came to you, and you received it, and you passed it on to others. A, it came to you. Of course, it didn't come by itself. It came because it was brought. Paul and Silas and Timothy brought it. Before they arrived in Thessalonica, there wasn't a Christian church there. When they left, the church had been planted and taken root. The planting of the church is the direct result of the preaching of the gospel. Our gospel came to you. And then Paul describes how he proclaimed the gospel. Four things. One, in word. Oh, it's true, he says, it didn't come to you in word only, but it did come in word. Because the gospel itself is a word. Paul goes on to call it the word. Verse 6, you received the word. It's the word of God, the word of the Lord. It came in word. The gospel has a specific content. That content is to be found in Scripture. It focuses upon Jesus Christ. And the gospel needs to be verbalized. The gospel can come to people only in words. Oh, but not in words only. So secondly, it came in power. Words are not enough. By themselves, human words are weak and ineffective. People don't always hear them. If they hear them, they don't always grasp them. If they grasp them, they don't always make an impact on them. So words spoken in human weakness need to be confirmed with divine power. Otherwise, they don't reach the mind and the conscience and the heart and the will of the hearers. And we are always in danger of separating what God has united, namely the Word and the Spirit, or the form and the power. So the gospel came in word and in power. Thirdly, with full conviction. Power refers to the objective result of the preaching. Conviction refers to the subjective state of the preacher. He is convinced about what he's talking. He is sure of his message, sure of its truth, sure of its relevance, and so he is bold in its proclamation. And yet this assurance and this courage are precisely what so many modern preachers lack. Word, power, conviction, and then fourthly, and in the Holy Spirit. I take this expression last slightly out of the order in which Paul puts it, because it seems to me that it belongs to all the other three. The truth of the word, the conviction with which we preach it, and the power of its impact upon those who hear it, all come from the Holy Spirit. It's he who illumines our minds so that we formulate our message with clarity. It's he whose inward witness assures us of its truth so that we proclaim it with conviction. It's he who carries it home with power so that the hearers respond to it in penitence and faith. And these are three characteristics of all true preaching: truth, conviction, and power, all springing from the Holy Spirit. And Paul adds at the end of verse 5, you know what sort of people we were. You know what sort of preachers and men we were when we were in Thessalonica. We were men with a message, men of the word. We were men of conviction, and we were men of power. And above all, men of the Holy Spirit, from whom the word and the conviction and the power all came. Oh, that we had preachers of that caliber in the church today, and in the pulpits of our country and throughout the world today. Men with a message, men with conviction, men of power, and men of the Holy Spirit. Our gospel came to you like that. Then, B, you received it. Verses 6 and 7. That is, their hearts were opened by the Holy Spirit to understand the message, to believe it, and to obey it. And as Paul has given a description of the preaching of the message, he now gives a description of the receiving of the message. Four things, too. One, you received it in much affliction. In Thessalonica, there had been considerable opposition to the preaching of the word. Opposition to the gospel, opposition to those who preached it, opposition to those who listened to it. But this didn't deter them from receiving it. No, they welcomed it in the midst of the opposition and in spite of it. Two, you received it with joy, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Don't miss the second reference to the Holy Spirit. There was one in verse 5 and there is another in verse 6. The same Spirit who gave power to those who preached the word gave joy to those who received the word. He worked at both ends, in the preacher and in the hearer. He always does, brings the two together. And it's not surprising there was joy, because joy is the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. And wherever the gospel goes and people respond, there is joy. There's joy in heaven among the angels, and there's joy on earth among the people of God. And this pattern of outward affliction and inward joy has often been repeated in the long and checkered history of the Christian church. So there was affliction and there was joy. Thirdly, verse 6 at the beginning, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. That is, in your experience of affliction and joy, and indeed in every other aspect of your Christian life, you followed the teaching and example of us, Paul says, that is the apostles in the text, and so of Christ, whose apostles they were. And to receive the word, to welcome the word, includes that. To welcome the word of God is not just to give an intellectual acquiescence in its truth. It is a complete transformation of life, a beginning to imitate the teaching and example of Christ and his apostles that comes to us in the word. Affliction, joy, and imitation of the apostles and of the Lord. And then fourthly, the fourth way in which they received the word, verse 7, you became an example to all the believers. For those who take Christ and his apostles as their model themselves become a model for others. Marvelous, isn't it, to see the beneficent effects of the gospel in those who receive it. Oh, it may mean opposition, it often has done, but it also involves inward joy through the Holy Spirit, the imitation of Christ and his apostles in transformed and obedient lives, and the setting of an example to other believers. So you see, if the preachers were marked by truth, conviction, and power, the converts were marked by joy, courage, and obedience. Let nobody say that the gospel is devoid of wholesome consequences. So A, the gospel came to you, B, you received it, and C, the word of the Lord sounded forth from you, verses 8 to 10. The Greek word is exekio, which comes from ekos and echo. Echo is a Greek word, ekos or ekos, some people would pronounce it. The echo, it's a noise, a sound, which is passed on in sound waves. And the verb means to sound, to ring, to peal, to boom. It's used in the Greek version of the Old Testament of bells, zithers, trumpets, and other loud noises. And in the New Testament, it's used in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1, of a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. Or in some manuscripts of a verse in Luke 21, of the roaring of the sea. So in either case, you see, it's a loud noise that the gospel made. So the New English Bible and the New International Version both say that the word of the Lord rang out. It rang out. Is Paul likening gospel preaching to a peal of bells or to the sound of a trumpet? We don't know. At all events, it made a loud noise which reverberated throughout Greece, both Macedonia, northern Greece, and Achaia, southern Greece. And all over the country, the noise echoed on and reverberated among the hills and the valleys of Greece. Because, you see, the Thessalonians simply hadn't been able to keep the good news to themselves. Besides, Thessalonica was a seaport, and there was easy access from it across the Aegean Sea to places like Ephesus. And it was also on the great Egnatian Way, which went from the Aegean Sea across westwards to the Adriatic Sea. And Thessalonica was a capital city as well, so it was strategically placed. And from that city, the message of the gospel spread far and fast as the messengers carried it out of their city. But there was something more than that, and it's very important to see this. Verse 8. Paul says, not only, beginning of verse 8, has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you, that is, not only have you preached it and sent out messengers to preach it, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, even beyond Greece, so that we don't need to say anything. In other words, not only have the new converts preached the gospel and spread it and sent out messengers, but the news of their conversion has spread everywhere, even without their saying anything. Now, I hope you'll be able, I know it's hot and all that, but I hope you'll be able to attend at this point, because I think it's a very, very important lesson to learn about Christian evangelism. See, you and I live in a very media-conscious generation. We know the power of the mass media upon the minds of the people. Consequently, we want to use the media for evangelism. By print, by film, by radio, by television, we want to saturate the world with the good news. Rightly so. Fine. I have no quarrel whatever with this ambition. We Christians should use every modern medium of communication that is available to us. But don't let us forget that there is another medium of communication, even more effective. It requires no complicated electronic gadgetry. It's very simple indeed. It isn't organized, it's spontaneous. And it isn't expensive, it costs nothing. What is it? It's holy gossip. It's the excited transmission from mouth to mouth of the impact that the good news makes upon people. Have you heard what's happened to so-and-so? Did you know that such-and-such is a completely changed person? Why, something's going on in Thessalonica. A new society is coming into being. Have you heard about it? You see, the gossip is spreading. The news is spreading about what is happening to men and women through Jesus Christ. Now, the result of all that gratuitous publicity was tremendous. Paul says at the end of verse 8, we don't need to say anything. Not only were the media redundant, but the missionaries were redundant. The message was spreading without them. And everybody seemed to know it already. Do you notice the pronouns in verses 8 and 9? The word of the Lord sounded out from you. Your faith is spread everywhere. So we don't need to say anything. Verse 9, because they themselves pass it on. You see, from you to we to they. Now, mind you, the Apostle Paul may be forgiven for just a little bit of harmless exaggeration. I don't think he quite literally meant that he was no longer necessary. At least he didn't apply for indefinite furlough. He carried on preaching the gospel, especially where Christ wasn't known. Nevertheless, we take his point, the good news was spreading spontaneously. So that leads us to ask the question, exactly what was the good news that was spontaneously spreading from Thessalonica? Well, at the end of verse 8, Paul says it was your faith in God. Your faith in God. The good news that you believed in God is spreading like wildfire. That's what people were hearing about. But in the last two verses, 9 and 10, Paul gives a three-part analysis of what he meant by their faith in God. And it's one of the fullest and most succinct descriptions anywhere in the New Testament of what is meant by conversion. Conversion involves at least these three things. One, a decisive break with idols. You turn to God from idols. Two, an active service of God. You turn from idols to God in order to serve the living and true God. And three, a patient waiting for Christ, to wait for his Son from heaven. You notice the three verbs. You turned to serve the living and true God and to wait. And in that turning, serving, waiting, you have an analysis of what is meant in the New Testament by conversion. So let's try and unpack this a little bit and understand it. One, a decisive break with idols. Verse 9, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. It would, I think, be difficult to exaggerate how radical is the change of allegiance that is implied by those words, from idols to God. Because idols are dead, God is living. Idols are false, God is true or real. Idols are many, God is one. Idols are visible, tangible images, God is invisible and intangible. Idols are creatures, the work of human hands, God is the creator of the universe and of all mankind. So you see, there had been this radical turn from idols to the one living and true God. Now, modern missionaries, especially in areas of animism or of what is usually now called traditional religion, whether traditional African or traditional Chinese religion, know all about the power of idols and the power of spirits. A tribe's traditional idols have tremendous hold upon the people's minds and hearts and upon their whole lives. For centuries, the tribe has lived in superstitious dread of the spirits or of the idols and in obsequious submission to them. And the very thought of breaking away from the spirits or breaking away from the idols fills them with alarm, because they're afraid that the idols or the spirits will take revenge upon them. And the same is true in the West. Our more sophisticated idols or God substitutes, they're equally powerful in people's lives. Here is a man or woman simply eaten up with ambition for power or for fame or for money. Here is another obsessed with work, another addicted to food or alcohol or sex. And in each case it is an idolatry, because it demands a total allegiance which is due to the living God alone. Now, an idolater is a prisoner. An idolater is an addict of his idol. And if he's not an alcoholic, then to murder the English language, he's a workaholic, or a cashaholic, or a paraholic, or a sexaholic, or something else. He is addicted to this thing that has secured his total allegiance. And then, suddenly, completely, this person turns from idols to the living God, from the idols that have controlled his life so far, into a liberating experience of the living God. The experts call it a power encounter, because it is an encounter with Jesus Christ in which the spell of the idol is broken and the superior power of the living and true God is demonstrated. And people are amazed and they are filled with awe and they spread the news. The idol's power is broken. Now, that's the first element in conversion, a decisive break with idols, liberated from their spell. Two, an active service of God. See, the claim to have turned to God from idols is manifestly bogus if it doesn't result in serving the God to whom we turn. We mustn't think of conversion in purely negative terms as a turning away from idols or even a rescue from the wrath to come, of which he speaks in verse 10. No, we must think of it also in positive terms as the beginning of a new life of service. You turn from idols to the living and true God to serve him. Literally, to be his slaves. We could therefore say it is an exchange of one slavery for another. The slavery of the idols is broken, and we begin a new slavery of the living God. So long as we add immediately that the new slavery is a real liberation. Indeed, so total is true conversion that it involves a double liberation. First, a liberation from the power of the idols or the gods to which we formerly bowed down in this obsequious submission. It's a liberation from that tyranny. And then it's a liberation into the service of the true and the living God, whom to serve is authentic human freedom. So first, a decisive break with idols, and second, an active service of the living God, and C, a patient waiting for Christ. To me, it's very important, very striking indeed, that serving and waiting go together in the Christian life, because serving is active and waiting is passive. Serving is getting busy for Christ on earth. Waiting is looking for Christ to come from heaven. So this coupling, you see, of waiting and serving expresses a very important recognition that on the one hand, however hard we work and serve, there are limits to what we can achieve. We cannot build a utopia on earth. We have to wait for Christ to come from heaven. And only then will he secure the final triumph of God's reign of justice and of peace. But on the other hand, although we must wait patiently for Christ to come, we've no liberty to wait with closed eyes, folded arms, and twiddling thumbs. No, we have to work while we are waiting. We have to serve the living and the true God. So working and waiting belong together. And this combination will deliver us, on the one hand, from the presumption that imagines we can do everything, and from the pessimism that imagines that we can do nothing. Now, of the coming of God's Son from heaven, for which we wait, we may be absolutely sure, because, verse 10, God has raised him from the dead. And the resurrection of Jesus was the beginning of the new creation of God, and the pledge that God is going to complete the new creation that he began then. And the Son whom he raised from the dead is going to return and deliver us from the outpouring of God's awful and final wrath. Now, looking back, just before we conclude, we're in a position, I think, to summarize the report about the Thessalonians which was being disseminated throughout Greece and beyond. And so we can understand together the essentials of Christian conversion: the turning from idols, the serving of the living God, and the waiting for Christ. Some students of the text have detected a correspondence between these three and the trio in verse 5 of faith, love, and hope. Because turning to God from idols is certainly faith. Serving God may be conceived as the fruit of love for him, while waiting for Christ is the essence of the Christian hope. At all events, we're given a model of Christian conversion that is not only comprehensive, but is actually invariable. Invariable. It's always the same. Of course, there will be different idols from which people need to turn. And of course, there will be different forms which their service of the living God takes. But always, 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 the break with the past will be decisive. You turned to God from idols. The experience of the present would be liberating to serve the living and true God. And the look to the future will be expectant to wait for his Son from heaven. And without this turning and this serving and this waiting, one can scarcely claim to have been converted. Now I conclude. I want us to try to grasp, as we finish, the indispensable relation between the church and the gospel. We must not, indeed we cannot, separate the two. Every true church is a gospel church, and we need more gospel churches in the world today. So I finish with those 2 points you have on your summary. One, the church that receives the gospel must pass it on. Don't you agree with me? Nothing really is more impressive in chapter 1 than this sequence. It came to you, You received it. It sounded forth from you. Every local church is to be a sounding board for the gospel, receiving it, bouncing it off, so that it echoes off the church that has received it. Or to change the metaphor, the gospel is like the Olympic torch. Each church receives it, and having received it, hands it on. Or changing the metaphor again, there are too many Dead Sea churches into which the water of life flows, that from which there is no outflow. And God's simple plan for the spread of the gospel, for evangelism, is absolutely plain. The church that receives the gospel sounds it forth. And if the church had been faithful to God's purpose, the world would long since have been evangelized. That's the first thing. The church that receives the gospel passes it on. Secondly, the church that passes it on must embody it. Because what we saw, didn't we, is that the Thessalonians passed it on not only by the word of the Lord sounding forth verbally, but by the news of their conversion. This holy gossip about what had happened to them was spreading abroad. Now, the first is verbal evangelism. The second is rumor evangelism. Everybody heard about this new community that had arisen in the city of Thessalonica. They'd broken with their idols. They were serving a new and a living God. They were waiting from his son to heaven. It was exciting. And people came to Thessalonica to have a look for themselves. Then they were convinced not by what they'd heard, but by what they saw for themselves. Let me quote from Canon Douglas Webster. The communication of the gospel is by seeing as well as hearing. This double strand runs all through the Bible, image and word, vision and voice, opening the eyes of the blind, unstopping the ears of the deaf. Jesus is the word of God, Jesus is the image of God. The word became visible, the image became audible. Now, he says, the verbal element in evangelism is clear. Where is the visual? And the answer is in gospel churches, communities that are changed by the power of the gospel. So I end on that note. No church can spread the gospel if it doesn't embody the gospel. If the church is contradicting by its life what it is professing with its lips, then the credibility gap between what it says and what it is so wide that it cannot be bridged by even the most energetic leap of faith. No, the church has to seem like what it's talking about. It has to embody the gospel of liberation. So may God enable us and our churches to receive the gospel deeply, to sound it forth loud and clear, and to embody it in our common life of faith, love, hope, joy, peace, and all the rest. Just a moment of prayer. Will you pray for your church from which you come in silence? What's it like? Has it received the gospel? Is it passing it on? Is it embodying it? Just a very few seconds of silent prayer in which each of us prays for our own local church to which we belong. Lord Jesus, Lord of the church, Head of the church, grant that our churches from which we come may be gospel churches, receiving, spreading, and embodying the gospel. For your name's sake, Amen.